Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your mercy and your goodness and your kindness. We are thankful that you seen it fit to reveal yourself through your word to the finite mind. It is true, Father, we cannot comprehend most of the time, but we do thank you for the little that we can comprehend. We pray now that as we gather this evening to study a portion of your word and principles related to them, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, teach us, give us the focus that we need. For this is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering several propositions to help us understand the particulars of God's unitary plan. We have noted that God's plan includes inanimate objects and animals, those seemingly random or chance events, all affairs of nations, and all aspects of our lives. Tonight, we come to one of the most difficult, if not the actually difficult proposition of the particulars of the unitary plan of God, which is this, very simple, but heavily loaded, and that is that God's plan includes the evil and the good acts of people. Let me repeat that. If you really understand it, your head may start spinning, which is that God's plan includes the evil and the good acts of people. Let me make it a little more where you can understand it. If you can think about some of the most awful things that we consider evil that has shocked you, what I have just said is that's a part of God's plan. So if you can just think about it. Now, of course, here is the problem. If a person does not see this, then he's almost a dualist. Or dualism, D-U-A-L-I-S-M, dualism or dualism, which is nothing but a thinking or some kind of philosophy that almost is used in some theology that says that there are two distinct causes of good and evil, and that both of them are approximately equal to each other, and that cannot happen. So since there can be only one supreme being, the only thing we can say is all the goods and all the evil must come from him some way, somehow. And that's what we're going to be exploring beginning from tonight until when we get through with that truth. Well, there is certainly this truth that I have just stated to you, that God's plan includes the evil and good acts of people. It's certainly difficult for many people to comprehend, including scholars. Now, this is certainly the case, and it is for this reason that even the early church fathers ventured into pagan or Greek philosophy to try to explain the Bible because of this problem. And the result, according to Calvin, was the introduction of the doctrine, I'm quoting him, the doctrine of free will, that is foreign to the scripture. Now, the reality is that the Bible is clear that evil acts of men are included in God's plan. Now, before we deal with any of the difficulties people have about this truth, we should spend some time to show from the scripture that it is indeed true that God's plan includes evil and good acts of people. And we will do so by considering examples and then direct assertions of the Bible which establish this truth. In other words, I'm going to start tonight just with one example. And we then continue from there, look at statements and assertions of the scripture that back up this proposition that I've just made this evening. The best example for me to use at this point is the life of Joseph. The life of Joseph is a clear example of the truth that God's plan includes the evil and the good acts of people. If a person does not follow completely the events of the life of Joseph from the time he was a teenager to the time he became the second in command or the prime minister of Egypt, it will be difficult to understand that Joseph's life is an example of evil acts of men being included in God's plan. Now there are several evils or sins that Joseph's brothers committed, which if they did not, the story of the life of Joseph would have been different or wouldn't have been even written. Now Joseph's brothers hated him because of their father's love for him, and also because of his dreams. As we read, we'll spend our night tonight in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Verses 4 through 8. It reads, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us or rulers? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now this passage makes clear that it is Joseph's father's love was the immediate reason for his brother's hate or hatred. Now Joseph did not ask to be his father's favorite, so to say. The Bible tells us that it is because Joseph was born to Jacob in his old age, the same passage, if you look at verse 3, I'm not going to read it, that he loved him more than others. But even then, Benjamin was born to Jacob in his old age, which if there is a sentimental value, it should have been on him, because that was the last child of his most favored wife, the child she delivered before she died. So if there is one, it should have been him. But why not him? Now so, but we do not have an answer given in the Bible about that. So the only thing we can surmise is that it was God's plan for Jacob to love Joseph more than all his sons in order to accomplish his plan. If Jacob did not love Joseph more than all the other sons, they will probably have not hated him. And that would have been the story of Joseph as recorded in Genesis. Furthermore, Joseph's dream contributed to his brother's hatred. Now, Joseph did not come up with a dream himself. Someone higher than he was responsible for his dream. Of course, it can be argued that Joseph should have kept silent or should have kept the dream to himself. Now we are not given any motive Joseph would have had in reporting his dream to his brothers. But no, no motive given. So, the best assumption is that God directed him to narrate his dream to his brothers in order to accomplish God's plan. Now, Joseph's dream was not limited to the first one, which had to do with his brothers. He had a second dream, which involved his father, his stepmother, and his brothers, according to, still in the same Genesis, look, the same chapter 37, look at verse 9, verses 9 through 11. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Again, we could say, young Joseph, why don't you keep your mouth shut? But that's not what we were going to say. Now, it is true that Jacob rebuked Joseph for his dream, not realizing that God gave it to him as a prophecy of what will happen in the future. But it did not affect his love for Joseph. On the other hand, on the contrary, the same dream had the effect of jealousy on the part of his brothers, or intensified their hatred of him. Now, Joseph's brothers' hatred and jealousy led to them to their desire to kill him. When Jacob sent him to find out about his brothers, their welfare in the field, taking care of the sheep. This we know. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, Genesis 37, verse 20 reads, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a voracious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Now there can be no doubt, at least on the surface reading, that it was Joseph's dreams that motivated this evil plot to kill him. His brothers were afraid there is a possibility his dreams will come true. Therefore, the only way to stop the fulfillment of those dreams was to kill him. Now, it is difficult to read this last sentence when it says, then we'll see what comes of his dream, without realizing that Joseph's brothers were under the influence of Satan at this point. Satan, at this point, did not know how Joseph's dreams will be fulfilled. But when Joseph narrated his dreams, Satan must have concluded that God was up to something with regard to Israel. So, not knowing what it is, so the best thing for him was to try to destroy Joseph to ensure that God would not use him to fulfill his plan for Israel. From a human perspective, we could state how sad it was that Joseph's brothers allowed themselves to become tools in the hand of Satan. However, they were actually carrying out God's plan and did not realize it. Of course, they did not realize that no power, human or angelic, could stop the plan of God. Now, since God would never permit his plan to go unfulfilled, he intervened by thwarting, which is also part of that plan, thwarting the plan of Joseph's brothers of killing him, with another action that was certainly also in that plan. Reuben intervened. His intervention was certainly a good act, although on the surface, it did not appear So, because he suggested merely throwing of Joseph into the system, as we read, look at now in verses 21 through 22. Genesis 37, verses 21 through 22. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Now, when you read this kind of thing, one of the things you have to understand is how far away we human beings have gone away from God's initial plan and purpose about the concept of authority. Now, I wonder how many brothers and siblings that your oldest will say, "Don't do that," and you stop. And don't say, "Well, you know, I'm an adult, I'm this and that." But that's this, we're looking at men here. But the oldest, because of that rank, he being the oldest, whatever he says must be obeyed by all the other siblings. And of course, today, this kind of thing almost disappeared. But Reuben's advice to his brothers was indeed a good thing, because of his intention of rescuing Joseph from death in the hands of his brothers. After throwing Joseph into the system, three significant events took place, two of which are clearly reported and the other is implied. A first reported event is the appearance of merchants while the brothers were eating their food, as we read in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Genesis 37, verse 25. It reads, "And they sat down to eat their meal. They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them to Egypt." So that's the first event. A second event reported is the sale of Joseph to these merchants that were heading towards Egypt, according to verse 28. Look at verse 28. It says, "So when the midnight merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt." Now, this sale of Joseph was, of course, at the suggestion of Judah, which is described in verses 26 through 27 that I'm not reading, who also felt it was improper for them to kill their own brother. And by the way, if you recall when we studied the book of Genesis, he paid dearly for this role. Now, a third event that was not reported is temporary departure of Reuben from his brothers. That's not reported. There's no assertion of where he went and why he left his brothers alone. But clearly, he was not there when Joseph was sold to the Midianite merchants. We know this because of the record in verses 29 and 30 of Genesis 37. Verse 29 reads, "When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, 'The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?'" The weight, of course, you know, he has a big weight because of the responsibility of being the oldest. So he will be held by their father accountable, so to say. Now, Reuben's question regarding the whereabouts of Joseph will indicate that he was not there when his brothers sold Joseph. So, either he was absent during the meal, or he left shortly after it, but he wasn't there. Now these two events raise various questions. Why did Reuben leave his brothers alone for some period of time when he realized that they had evil intention towards Joseph? Why? Now, who caused him, or what made him to take the decision to leave at this crisis point? Why did he not return in time to avert the sale of Joseph? How is it that the Midianite merchants passed by on this particular day that Joseph was thrown into the system at the very moment Joseph's brothers were eating? What caused Judah to offer the advice not to kill him but to sell him? Why was it that the merchants were heading to Egypt and no other place? Now I suppose that there could be several explanations that those who are intelligent enough would offer to these questions. But whatever answer that man could come up with to explain these events will be unsatisfactory if it is not linked back directly to God. So the only satisfactory answer to all these questions that are raised is to see that there is a being behind the scene directing all these events according to a single plan or purpose. We are saying that these events were not isolated, but that God directed every one of them so to achieve his purpose, which is to get Joseph to Egypt for his purpose. Now the above explanation that we have given is that what the Holy Spirit gave, as we will note later on. But for now, let us consider though the implication of what we have said. We have indicated that God had directed all the three events that we have mentioned, but the sale of Joseph would not have taken place if his father did not love him more than others, if his brothers did not hate him, and if he did not have his dreams. So when we go further, at least we in this particular case, we could go further to state that his father's love, which is a good thing, his brother's hatred, which is an evil thing, and Joseph's dreams are all elements of this single plan that we have claimed comes from God. Now if you accept this, then you have to admit that the good acts, love of Jacob for Joseph, Reuben's intervention, and the evil acts, his brother's hatred, jealousy, and the sale of Joseph, that we, as we have said, stated or have encountered so far, are part of God's plan. The conclusion that then we are forced to reach is that God's plan included good and evil acts of men at this point. Someone may say that I'm making a conclusion based on my assumption that every of the events so far is caused by God. Well, I'm not really making an assumption, for this is what the scripture says. We say it is because of the interpretation that the Holy Spirit provides us through Joseph to everything that his brothers did to him. Here is his interpretation as given in Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 5, reading through 8. And now,
Do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now, twice in this passage, Joseph attributed himself into slavery, not to his brothers, but to God. Now, you notice that in verse 5 he said, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Then he repeats in verse 8 when he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. So you see, I'm not making an assumption. Clearly, the events that took place that brought Joseph into Egypt were carried out directly by his brothers. That much we know. And what we're dealing with is something that is very few Christians understand. I mean, most theologians understand this, but they don't teach them. So, here we see that Joseph said that the events that took him or brought him into Egypt, though carried directly by his brothers. But Joseph neither blamed them nor gave them credit for these things that we have discussed. He attributed everything to God. Everything. This is his way of saying that God was in charge of and directed what happened. In addition to attributing everything that happened to him to God, Joseph also attributed his promotion to his powerful position in Egypt to God. For he said in the last sentence of verse 8, when he said, he made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now, Joseph's interpretation of what happened to him that brought him to the position that he was in is that God is the one who did it all. Who did it all? So then, we need to examine further what happened to Joseph in route, or in route, well, in route to being the second most powerful man in Egypt. What happened? We need to see that. Now, Joseph was sold not to any other Egyptian. And when you think about it, there are many possibilities of Egyptians who were wealthy and so on that he should have been sold to. But no, he was sold to Potiphar, according to Genesis 39, verse 1. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1. And like I said, we're going to spend most of the night on this book of Genesis, since we're dealing with example of Joseph. Genesis 39, verse 1 reads, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Now, why was it though that Joseph was sold not to any other Egyptian, but to Potiphar,
who was the captain of the guard. It is because God was directing his plan. It's a plan. And everything must fit into that plan. Now, if Joseph had been sold to any other Egyptian, which could not have happened, but just let's just say for the purpose of argument, if that had been the case, the story of Joseph in Egypt would have been different. Truly speaking, there would have been no story of Joseph in Egypt. And now that's impossible, because there's a plan. Someone is taking care of that plan. So in any event, there are three significant events that took place while Joseph was in Potiphar's house that were certainly part of God's unitary plan with respect to Joseph. A first event was the promotion of Joseph to the manager's position of Potiphar's household because his master had noted God's favor on him. As we read now, since you're already in that chapter 39 of Genesis, let's read from verse 2 through 5. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. Now, every time I read this kind of verse, immediately you see begin to think twice. How can a slave prosper? How can a slave prosper? So you see, prosperity doesn't depend on your status or status that you occupy. Your status doesn't mean anything when it comes to prosperity. God can prosper you regardless of where you find yourself. Anyway, he said, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, now again, when you read this kind of thing, doesn't it cause you to think about, well, what did this man see? There must be something he saw. Something that probably is missing around us today. People are not seeing things. They should be seeing things. But here he said that he saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he earned, the Lord blessed the household of Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Now do you see that one man can bring about tremendous blessing to a home, to an organization, even to a nation? One man can do that. One man that the Lord is with. So you see, it was the Lord who prospered Joseph to cause his master to promote him. Furthermore, the Lord blessed everything Potiphar had as a confirmation to him that he was right, or that he made the right decision in promoting Joseph to that position. Now, it is this promotion that set the stage for the second noteworthy event. Remember, what we're looking at is, here he goes from being a slave to the most second powerful man in Egypt. What happened in between? How did he get there? Something, if you think about it, is physically impossible. I don't know of any nation on this planet that a slave would come and rise to that power. It just wouldn't happen. It just wouldn't happen. So you have to think about these things. So what happened in between? So the first thing we have seen, he sailed to Potiphar and being promoted. A second event, which I said was the result of the first one, was Potiphar's wife attempted rape of Joseph. Potiphar's wife attempted rape of Joseph. Now this attempted rape was because of repeated requests of his master's wife to have sex with him, and Joseph's refusal, as we read in Genesis chapter 39, verses 6 through 10. Genesis chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. He reads, "So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife noticed of Joseph and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he refused." Now, you know, most young people, most men in that position would jump at that. But then look at, he said he refused. "With me in charge," he told her. There's an honor with this young man because he was a very faithful believer in this case. "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care." Now that's a young man that understands what responsibility is, that somebody has trust on you, and who wasn't about to betray that trust. Something many of us today don't know anything about. People trust us, it's no big problem. We betray them. Verse 9 says, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, you know, Joseph didn't have what we have today. He didn't have a court to report about his sexual harassment. You don't know, you think it's not what it is? Look at what he said. He spoke to Joseph day after day. I mean, those who talk about sexual harassment, I don't think I'm making a light of it, but in some of those cases, it's really not it. But here is a clear case of sexual harassment. Because he said he spoke to Joseph day after day. He refused to go to bed with her, or even be with her. Now, an interesting factor about these sexual advances that Potiphar's wife made is that she was attracted to Joseph because he was a handsome man. Now, Joseph's handsomeness is part of God's plan, because you see, if Joseph had been an unattractive young man, the woman would not have been interested in him. That's just simple fact. Now, since Joseph had nothing to do with his handsomeness, then it is God who made him that way that set up the conditions for this event of sexual advances of Potiphar's wife toward him. He had nothing to do with his handsomeness, being a handsome, attractive, well-built young man. Nothing. He had nothing to do with it. Now, Joseph's refusal to have sex with the master's wife led them to her attempted rape of Joseph. Describe now, look at verses 11 through 19. Reads, "One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties. 'Come to bed with me.' One day he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside." That's the key. Alone. "She caught him by his cloak and said, 'Come to bed with me.' But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Now you know, what did they say? Something about not having much fury like a woman scorned, you know. And that's exactly what happened here. And look at what she went on. She called, verse 14, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew. Well, she didn't remember that he was a Hebrew until he refused. Then he said, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us because he came in here to sleep with me. But I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him the story. The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to me to make a sport of me, But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Now, the deck was stacked against Joseph. He had no eyewitness that could bolster his defense of innocence, if he were to make one. His cloak in the hand of his master's wife, that was an irrefutable evidence. Again, now those kind of things make you realize evidence don't always mean what you think they mean. But this, in this case, irrefutable, really. There was no way Joseph could explain or convince anyone how his cloak was in Potiphar's wife's possession. This means then that whatever that comes next to Joseph because of the accusation of rape was inevitable. In other words, this whole thing is going to a direction that's irreversible. And we mean that everything connected with this attempted rape was so that the next event would take place. A third event was the imprisonment of Joseph according to Genesis 39 verse 20. Because verse 20 says, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now Potiphar did not ask Joseph, at least as far as we know, to defend himself, because the evidence, although falsely obtained, was so overwhelming. Therefore, he had to punish Joseph. Truly, Joseph's punishment should have been to put him to death for the rape accusation, but that was not to be. Instead, he was put into royal prison where political prisoners were kept. Why was Joseph not executed? Because that just, anyone who knows anything about Egypt at this time, that young man should have been put to death. Because you don't play with the wives of officials of Egypt. In fact, any man to begin with. But these officials, any hint of impropriety towards your wife, you're gone. That's just it. So, why was Joseph not executed? Why was he not put in an ordinary prison? The answers lie in the fact that God was behind the scene directing his plan. It was in this prison that Joseph would make contact with members of Pharaoh's court. as Joseph was in prison, another event took place that on the surface may seem to have nothing to do with this unitary God's plan in connection with Joseph. Two Pharaoh's officials offended him, resulting in their being put in prison with Joseph, according to Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 40, verses 1 through 4. You read, sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. Now, why was no other prisoner assigned to these two officials? Why Joseph? In any event, these two officials had dreams, according to Genesis 40, verses 6 through 8. Since you are there, look at verse 6. Genesis 40, verse 6 reads, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? We both had dreams, they answered, but there is no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Now, of course, Joseph correctly interpreted the official's dreams as vindicated by the death of the chief baker and the restoration of the chief cupbearer, as we read, look at verse 20 through 23, the same chapter 40, Genesis chapter 40. Verse 20 reads, now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hands. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had said to them in his interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Remember Joseph told him, when he goes away, would you remember me? And he said, he forgot him. Now, with Joseph now established as one with the gift of interpretation of dreams from the Lord, then God gave Pharaoh troubling dreams, which no one could interpret but Joseph, as indicated in Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, verses 1 through 8. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dream, but no one could interpret them for him. Now Joseph was eventually brought in, and he interpreted the dream with a recommendation of Pharaoh's course of action to avert the famine that will come. His interpretation of Pharaoh's dream and his recommendation led to him being promoted as the second most powerful person in Egypt. Look at verse 39 and 40 of the same Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41 verse 39 reads, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you.'" That's how he came to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. Now we have, indeed quickly surveyed the life of Joseph that enabled him to state that God, not his brothers, sent him to Egypt to save life. Now this mission was God's plan for Joseph. So, let us recap the events that we have noted in this survey quickly. We will do so by noting the good and evil acts in these events. The good events are the love of Jacob for Joseph, the intervention of Reuben to keep Joseph from being killed, the promotion of Joseph in Potiphar's house, his interpretation of Pharaoh's official dreams, and his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream that led to his promotion to the equivalent of a prime minister in Egypt. These are the good ones. The evil acts or events or acts of this survey are Joseph's brother's hatred and jealousy, casting him into a system, the sale of Joseph into slavery that led him to Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife attempted rape of Joseph and false accusation, the imprisonment of Joseph in the royal prison, and the offending of Pharaoh by his two officials. Now these good acts and evil acts are linked together to accomplish God's plan. For example, if Jacob did not love Joseph more than all of his sons, his brothers would not have hated him, and therefore would have not sold him into slavery. Had Joseph now been sold to slavery, there is no way that Jacob and his family will have arrived and survived the famine that caused them to move to Egypt. This move to Egypt was clearly God's plan, for otherwise he could not have informed this move to Abraham 700 years before this time, according to Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Now, of course, eventually we'll be, by the time we start finishing all this study, we'll begin to argue again. If there is something in God's plan that is not connected, or if all that happened, good or bad, are not in that plan, there will be no such thing as prophecy. It just wouldn't happen. Because when prophecy means there is something God is looking at, and He's just telling us, this is what's in my plan, this is when it's going to take place, or this is how it's going to happen. So here, this is the prophecy. So then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants, you know, say know for certain. That's that all comprehensive certain plan. Say know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 100 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now take another example of the event in the life of Joseph while in Egypt, which is the attempted rape of Joseph by his master's wife. Now, if Potiphar's wife had not attempted to rape Joseph, then he would not have been in prison. Similarly, if Pharaoh's two officials had not offended him, they would not have been in prison with Joseph. Now, if Joseph had not been in prison with these two officials, there was no way that Joseph would have made contact with Pharaoh's court. No way. So, every of the events, good or bad or evil, that we have considered so far, every of those events is necessary for the plan of God to be fulfilled for Joseph. Every of it. If any part of this have been removed, the plan of God to preserve Israel through Joseph would not have been fulfilled. This means that we should see all the events as linked, or see it as links in a chain that would not perform its function if any of his links were missing. Now, if all these events are necessary to accomplish God's plan, as Joseph has stated, then we have to admit that the events are pieced together as a single plan from the one who has made that plan. Therefore, there is no other conclusion that one can reach from these events than to say that every good and evil acts of man are included in God's plan. The only thing we can say that we will develop later is that when we carry out every event of God's plan, we have the tendency to believe that we are the originators of these events. But really, we will now recognize that we are indeed doing what God had already planned. It is for this reason that Joseph could have said to his brothers what is recorded at the end of the life story in Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 reads, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So the point remains that God's plan, as we have seen with Joseph, included the good and the evil acts of people. We're just beginning. Next week, we'll continue. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us through what we have studied this evening to begin to see clearly that you are an absolute God who is in absolute control of everything according to your plan. May open our eyes to begin to perceive this truth for our benefit, for your own glory, and for your honor. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.